Our speaker this year is Pastor Rolf Preuss, who is pastor of First Confessional Lutheran Parish in Mayville, North Dakota, and Crookston, Minnesota, and Fertile, Minnesota. Pastor Preuss meets all of the qualifications of a pastor that St. Paul mentions in St. Timothy's first letter to St. Timothy. Among them, he is the husband of one wife, Dorothy, for the last 38 years, and has managed his household well. He is the father of 12 children, the grandfather of 27 with three on the way, and the spiritual father to many. He is certainly apt to teach on this topic of marriage, home, and the family. He's received his Master of Divinity from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne in 1979 and his Master of Sacred Theology from the same institution. He's been a pastor for over 34 years, spoken on a variety of subjects, most notably the doctrine of justification and the church and ministry, as his parishioner for over 20 years and his son for almost 30. It's my pleasure to introduce to you Pastor Rolf Preuss.
Thank you, Stephen. Thanks to all of you for the invitation to be here. I'm honored to be your guest, and I've been looking forward to coming. Let me tell you just a little bit about what I'll be talking about as all of the women start leaving. I've got five presentations here. I've written it all out. And I will make it available, hard copy. I think we'll give it to the district, and maybe you all have a website you can stick it out there on. But anyway, the first is marriage as a divine institution. And then later on today, we'll be talking about the blessing of marriage. And then the third topic, I have to read this from my thing here so I get it right. Part three will be tomorrow, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, chastity, adultery, and divorce. Part four will be homosexuality. And part five will be husbands, fathers, wives, and mothers. And the way I figure it, it's about 45 minutes to an hour. So I'll speak and then I'll stop talking. And then we'll see how much time you want to spend with questions and answers, okay? So let's just begin right off the bat. Well, we could read Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Why don't I do that? And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And God said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The theme that you have chosen for this conference, what God joins together, applies to many topics of Christian doctrine. God joins together his command and his promise, the word and prayer, atonement and justification, justification and faith, justification and sanctification, and we could go on and on. God joins us pastors together, not only in faith and confession as brothers in Christ, but also by a common participation in the preaching office. There may be many and various kinds of ministers, but there is only one ministry, the ministry of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. When we talk about our ministries, we should remember they are neither ours nor are they ministries. They are Christ's one indivisible ministry by which sinners obtain the faith through which they are justified by God. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God has joined pastors to congregations and congregations to pastors so that preachers can preach and hearers can hear. What a privilege it is for me to talk to brother pastors on the topic, What God Joins Together. Christian doctrine is life itself. We do not look to the divine doctrine as the musings of pious and intelligent men, but as the speaking of the living God. It is God's doctrine. As Jesus said, and they shall all be taught by God, John 6:45. But we know that some words evoke tender feelings, and other words evoke discomfort and even annoyance. The word doctrine leaves people a bit cold. And to speak of divine institutions, that's not to evoke feelings associated with love. Now, this is no argument against speaking of divine doctrine and divine institutions. Rather, it's encouragement to do just that. Teachers teach. And by the grace of God, we preachers are called by God to teach His word to His children. And in order to do that, we must think and teach in terms of divine institutions. When God joined Adam and Eve together in paradise, He established a divine institution. Some call marriage a sacrament. Now, granted, the word sacrament isn't used in the Bible, and its definition is therefore a bit fluid, but it's misleading to call marriage a sacrament. I suspect that when Lutherans do so because they're looking for a way to say that marriage is a holy institution. Well, it is. God is holy and God established marriage. Therefore, marriage is a holy institution established by God. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus sanctified marriage by doing His first miracle, first revealing His glory at a wedding. Jesus redeemed His bride, the church, with His blood on the cross. He washed her clean in the washing of holy baptism, presenting her before Him as a radiant church without spot or blemish, holy and blameless. So there can be no more holy estate than marriage, but that doesn't make marriage a sacrament. God established marriage before He established the church, and there can be no sacrament apart from the church. To think that marriage is a sacrament because it's a holy institution, that may be motivated by a sincere piety, but it's misdirected. In fact, it is an intrusion of the church on the prerogative of the state. God established marriage in creation. And that means if you want to understand marriage, you have to go back to the beginning. That's exactly what Jesus did when the Pharisees asked Him a question about marriage. He went back to the beginning. He responded by appealing to history to prove the permanence of marriage. Now, Rome teaches that Christ, the Lord, I'm quoting them here, raised the matrimonial covenant to the dignity of a sacrament. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1601. I would suggest, rather, that He returned it to its original and inherent dignity by grounding it in God's creation. If we're to understand marriage and what God joins together in this holy estate, we have to go back to the beginning of time because that's what Jesus did. We go back to the history's beginning. But when we do that, we find immediately that we're very limited in our sources of information. As a matter of fact, the only historical record we have of the first marriage to which our Lord Jesus would direct us if we're to understand marriage is the account written by Moses in the book of Genesis. But is it history? Does it convey historical fact? I would like to suggest that the reason there is so much confusion about marriage in our day is because many Christians have lost confidence in the Holy Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God, because when biblical inerrancy is rejected, the historicity of the original marriage to which Jesus points us as the norm for all subsequent marriages is lost. When you lose the historicity of Adam and Eve, you lose a clear understanding of marriage. The debate about biblical inerrancy is a debate about divine institutions. Inerrancy and historicity go together. Divine institutions are rooted in history. When biblical inerrancy falls, the history of biblical events falls, sacred history becomes myth. And when sacred history is myth, it becomes the human reflection on the divine. So God's work is rendered uncertain. Inasmuch as faith trusts in God's work, and the Holy Scriptures recount for us God's work in which we trust, it is impossible to separate faith from biblical history. The argument against biblical inerrancy often relies on a caricature of our belief grounded in a false antithesis. Either, so the argument goes, we will believe in the gospel on account of our belief in the Bible, or we will believe in the Bible on account of our belief in the gospel. If, so the argument continues, we believe in the gospel on account of our prior faith in the Bible, then the gospel becomes mere information to which we give assent on account of our prior acceptance of the Bible. Therefore, so goes the argument, to argue that biblical inerrancy and the literal historicity of every historical account in the Bible are necessary to the truth of the gospel is to denigrate the gospel itself, replacing it with a legalistic historicism. And from this, the argument concludes that debates about biblical inerrancy and the historicity of biblical narratives are distractions from the gospel. Who's heard this argument? This was the argument that was being made back when I was in college, actually, and that was a few years ago. But you know, it comes up again and again like a bad penny. So we need to point out that this argument is pure smoke and mirrors, because the God who in the fullness of time sent his Son into the world to redeem those who were under law's curse is Lord over time. The God who holds history in his hands is the God who provides us with the Holy Scriptures and with an historically reliable account of what he has said and done. God's doings in history teach us. It's not as if God leaves it up to us to glean from history the lessons we can learn. The importance of the historicity of the Bible is not just that it teaches us the lessons of history, because we wouldn't even need the Bible for that. But it confirms what God has instituted. We Lutherans operate with an understanding of divine institutions, whether we're talking about the threefold distinction between the domestic, the civil, and the ecclesiastical estates, or whether we speak of the twofold distinction between the kingdom of God's right hand — it looks to you like the left because we're facing the opposite directions — and the left hand. The fact is that the God in whom we trust for everything good governs us in this world through institutions that he has established. And the establishment of these institutions are grounded in his words and in his works. These institutions are grounded in divine action. When God made Adam out of the dust of the ground and Eve out of his rib and brought Eve to Adam, he thereby established marriage. And this is how Jesus in Matthew 19 interprets the words of Moses in Genesis 2. He says, "Have you not read the written word of God, that he who made them, the act of God, the history, in the beginning made them male and female?" Divine institutions are based on historical fact. God acts in space and time, and his activity has permanent ramifications for this world. A divine institution is established by God's activity. God's institutions are based on divine commands and promises. In Genesis 1, he creates the human race in his image and makes them male and female. And God's command, "Be fruitful and multiply," is a promise and a blessing. He creates, he speaks concerning his creation, God acts, and he speaks. His acting and speaking go together. He's the one who interprets what he does. But it is more than an interpretation of a past event. It's a promise and blessing on the future as well. God acts and speaks. By joining his creative activity to his speaking, he ensures through his word that his creation will continue throughout history. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Creation and blessing are joined together. Therefore, the blessing God spoke at the creation of the human race in his image is a blessing that continues throughout the history of the world. By the original word of blessing, he continues to bless. This is how God operates. From the beginning of time, God has dealt with us within institutions that he has established for us in this world. These institutions are grounded in God's creative activity, and they're defined by God's word, that is, by his command and promise. God's work and God's word concerning that work determine for us the ways God chooses to rule over us and bless us. I'd like to illustrate this by reference to another divine institution, the ministry of the word. First, Jesus accomplished the work. Then he spoke the word, joining the work to the word. The work was the redemption of the world. He pointed to the scars in his body, and this proves the historicity, the facticity, if you will, of the crucifixion and resurrection. More than that, he points to the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The work propitiates God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his work. His word gives to his church and to her ministers the authority to forgive sins. The ministry of reconciliation is here and now. The ministry of reconciliation is then and there. The then and there is joined to the here and now by the divine institution, where God joins his work to his word. All sins were forgiven when Jesus died. We call that objective justification, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The divine work is necessary. However, God forgives no one except through his word. The divine word is necessary. God does it, and then God speaks it. He joins his doing to his speaking. He thus establishes a divine institution through which he blesses us until the end of time. I hope this isn't too abstract. I think it's a fundamental point, because if we stay with the divine institution, we're going to see that it will never fail us, whereas everything else will. If God did it, it cannot fail us. It's only what we do with it. What God joins together, let not man put asunder. Now consider what happens if you separate God's speaking and God's doing. Continuing with the illustration of the ministry. You end up with some sort of enthusiasm if you separate the vicarious atonement of Christ from the authority of the office. You have the enthusiasm of sacerdotalism, where a priest claims authority to sacrifice the Mass, which will supposedly propitiate God, right? Well, what does that do with the propitiation of Calvary? Well, obviously, that's not sufficient. We need something more. Well, then you got the other side of the ditch within evangelicalism, where the vicarious atonement is simply way back then and there, and we have to figure out a way to re-experience this so that we can traverse time and space to get back to where we can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because they have not got that joining together of Christ, the past event and the present word. They've broken the bond that Christ established when he instituted the ministry of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. The joining of the then and there to the here and now is something only God can do. God does the creative deed, and God speaks the creative word. God's in charge. And when he's no longer in charge, the institution falls victim to whatever the spirit of the age requires. Now, they say we live in postmodern times where the spirit of rationalism has given way to the spirit of subjective irrationalism. I guess that's true. But you know, people are still rationalists at heart. And the assault, the rationalist assault on the Bible, has done a great deal of damage to our understanding of divine institutions. So let's just review a little bit of what happened in the 20th century, if you don't mind. The mainline Reformed churches in the United States fought and lost the battle for the Bible during the early years of the 20th century. Most Lutherans in America followed suit. Lutherans in the Missouri Synod, with the indispensable assistance of an informed laity, fought and won the battle of the Bible a couple of generations later. Now, I heard somewhere, sometime, a couple, 3 years ago, that the debate about the battle for the Bible, that was all irrelevant to what's going on in the church today. Have you heard that? I'm not just trying to justify my youth when this was the issue of the time. But I would suggest this issue is very, very relevant to what we're talking about. Revisionist historians, they're saying this right now, you know, unfamiliar with the Lutheran dogmatic tradition, they have suggested that Missouri's defense of biblical inerrancy was proof of the influence of fundamentalism on Missouri. Have you heard that one? That's just not so. Missouri's reaffirmation of the divine authorship and inerrancy of the Bible and her rejection of the historical critical method happened within a rebirth of classical Lutheranism. Far from representing a fundamentalist approach or some reformed intrusion on the synod, the battle for the Bible within the Missouri Synod also coincided with a revival of interest in the study of the confessions and in the great Lutheran dogmaticians of the 16th and 17th century. Now, I'd like to share with you a personal experience. Would that be all right? On Christmas 1973, my father gave me two books, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther and The Inspiration of Scripture, A Study of the Theology of the 17th Century Lutheran Dogmaticians by Robert Preuss. Now, in reading Walther's book, I was persuaded to go into the ministry. But in reading the book that my father wrote, which I read first, it struck me how timely that book was. Now, this is Christmas 1973. The New Orleans Convention of the previous summer had the Missouri Synod condemning the doctrine of the faculty majority of the St. Louis Seminary. And this was right before the walkout that formed Seminex, and which was one of the key issues in the division of the Synod. The battle for the Bible, as they called it. I was reading the inspiration of Scripture right during all of this time, and it struck me how relevant the writings of the 17th century Lutheran fathers were to the issues facing the Missouri Synod at the time. The high view of the Scriptures that Missouri confessed came straight out of her tradition all the way back to the Reformation itself. The Lutherans, this is my point, the Lutherans have always grounded their understanding of divine institutions in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Their inspiration, inerrancy, clarity, and sufficiency are of vital importance if we're to know what is and is not a divine institution. And that's because what God permits isn't necessarily what God institutes. Let's go back to the divine institution of the ministry of the Word. You know, and I know, that just about any kind of work having anything to do with God is today a ministry that has a divine call. That sounds like divine institution talk, so you'd expect to find something in the Bible about it, wouldn't you? But alas, the Bible doesn't say anything at all about it. Bright ideas abound everywhere within the imaginations of religious people. Yes, and enthusiasm is a poison implanted and inoculated in man by the old dragon, and is the source, strength, and power of all heresy, including that of the papacy and Mohammedanism. That from the small called articles. If you want to understand an institution of God, you must consult God. And God binds us to his external word, that is, to the Holy Scriptures, and the spoken word and sacraments. What we think and feel and want may make for interesting discussions in group therapy, but have nothing to do with establishing what is and is not a divine institution. God established marriage in creation. While Genesis 1 is not as detailed as Genesis 2, it provides the foundation for what follows. Before we are told of the relationship between Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, we are told in Genesis 1 about the blessing of marriage. Moses writes, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God made them male and female in his own image. He gave them dominion over the animals, and he blessed them. The first blessing on marriage is the blessing of children. Children belong to marriage as forgiveness belongs to the Lord's Supper. The body and blood of Jesus may make for fascinating discussion as we ponder how the real presence is tied to the incarnation and how the incarnation tells us this and that about the various mysteries of life. But until the body and blood provide us with the forgiveness of sins, we haven't yet arrived at the purpose of this sacrament. We don't deny that Rome and the Orthodox have it, but we Lutherans might respectfully ask them what it is for, if not to bestow upon us the forgiveness of sins. Just so, while the union of a man and a woman is in marriage is a wonderful thing, and even a holy sign of something more wonderful, and the joy of that physical intimacy that entails both divine blessing and bodily pleasure is surely a wonderful gift. If there are no children, if there is no permanent fruit to this joyous union, we say that something is missing from it. We cannot speak of the two becoming one flesh without also speaking of children. Indeed, it is the romanticizing of the man-woman love that destroys it by making the possession and celebration of this love an end in itself, the bond it presumes to exalt is broken. And that's because the man and the woman do not join themselves to each other as one flesh. God does. Listen to what Jesus says about this. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Since God joins them together, God determines what marriage is and what marriage is for. If the man and the woman join themselves together, they could decide for themselves what marriage is and what it is for. What marriage is and what it is for must be considered together. Here's how Luther puts it in the Large Catechism. Significantly, he writes, he established marriage as the first of all institutions, and he created man and woman differently, as is evident, not for lewdness, but to be true to each other, be fruitful, beget children, and support and bring them up to the glory of God. David Catreus, one of the formulators of the Formula of Concord, follows and expands upon what Luther wrote in these comments on the sixth commandment. "Marriage is the lawful and indissoluble union of one man and one woman, divinely instituted that we may know that God produces a chaste mind, that we may serve him in chastity, and that with the human race being propagated in this way, the eternal church may be gathered to God." Marriage is the lawful and indissoluble union of one man and one woman. This is what God instituted, and he didn't institute anything else. Marriage is the lawful union of one man and one woman. By lawful, we mean in accordance with civil law. Now, if the church were a legislative body with the power from God to pass laws, amend laws, repeal laws, and in other ways to govern God's people by means of imposing legal requirements and restraints, we could then concede that the lawful in the standard definition of marriage could refer to rules and regulations of the church. However, Christ gave the church no legislative authority. The keys of the kingdom are not the power to enact ecclesiastical legislation on this or that, but rather it's to open heaven by exercising the loosing key of the gospel for penitent sinners, or to close heaven by exercising the binding key for the manifestly impenitent. And this is a purely spiritual authority that has no coercive aspect to it. Inasmuch as a Christian marriage is consistently defined by Christian theologians in accordance with the scriptures as a lawful union, and since the church is not a legislative body, the lawful in a lawful union must refer to civil law. Now, Walther taught this. In fact, Walther taught that the validity of a marriage depended on its conformity to civil law. In his Pastoral Theology, he writes, "Before the preacher officially consecrates a marriage, he should not only be sure that he is authorized for that function according to the laws of the state, but should also familiarize himself with the laws of the state in which he is. Observing them is required for a valid and legitimate marriage." and he should proceed according to them insofar as they are not contrary to God's word. And here Walther is following Luther. As Germany is trying to extricate itself from the church-state confusion that came about by the Pope's intrusion into the domain of civil government, this is what Luther wrote in 1530, trying to give some theological counsel to pastors on marriage matters. He wrote, "No one can deny that marriage is an external worldly matter, like clothing and food, house and property, subject to temporal authority, as the many imperial laws enacted on the subject prove. Neither do I find any example in the New Testament where Christ or the apostles concerned themselves with such matters except where they touched upon consciences." Luther's Works, volume 46, page 265. But I'll have all these references when I provide a written copy of this. For Luther, the authority of the church was limited to matters of conscience. It could no more enact or dissolve a marriage than it could levy taxes or fight wars. And that's not to say that the church has nothing to say about marriage. Luther had plenty to say about marriage. It is to say that the church doesn't have the right to usurp the authority that God gave the civil authorities. Now, living in North Dakota, where the brand of pietism presently in currency does not yet permit homosexual unions to be publicly recognized as marriage, I can thank God that I am not like other men living in such godless states as Iowa and Minnesota, where the state sanctification of serial same-sex sodomy is enshrined in civil law. If I were, I might be tempted in favor of taking marriage out of the hands of the civil authorities, since they obviously have no idea what they're doing with the authority they have. Well, that brings us into the murky waters of civil disobedience and under which circumstances it is permitted or even required. You will note that neither Peter nor Paul, in their admonitions to submit to the civil authorities, permit civil disobedience on the basis of the godlessness, incompetence, corruption, or blatant unfairness of the government. It's only when the government presumes to require a Christian to act contrary to God's word that a Christian has the right to disobey the government. Now, while the state of Iowa has no authority from God to regularize same-sex unions as if they constituted marriages, and by the way, I do know that it wasn't as if your legislature voted it in, like they did in Minnesota. The state's presumption in exercising illegitimate authority doesn't mean that the state can no longer exercise legitimate authority. The Christian submits to legitimate authority. Now here we have to be careful not to assert more than is biblically warranted. We may say that the church has no authority to legislate. On the other hand, the church is obligated to teach what God's law says about marriage. And as pastors and Americans, we must resist the temptation to slide into political orthodoxy and define the relationship between the church and the state according to the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. Frankly, I'm personally happy to live in a country that guarantees the right to the free exercise of my religion. And the free exercise of my religion as a Lutheran minister means a reliance on the Holy Scriptures as the norm that norms all teaching in the church, and the Lutheran confessions as the norm that is normed by the Holy Scriptures. As ministers of the Word, we pledge no allegiance to any political creed. Our arguments in support of keeping the church out of the business of legislating marital matters may jibe nicely with the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, but we have theological, not political, reasons for taking the stand we take. For us, it's a matter of distinguishing between law and gospel. Marriage is law, not gospel. But isn't Rome right when she claims that Christ raised the marriage to a dignity of a sacrament? Doesn't the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, teach that Christ's relationship to his church and his church's relationship to him is a relationship like the husband to wife and the wife to husband? Didn't Jesus sanctify marriage as the highest estate by doing his first miracle at a wedding? Doesn't Jesus tell parables about marriage to illustrate the kingdom of God's grace? Surely we denigrate marriage when we suggest that it is law and not gospel. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, to suggest that we do illustrates how God's law has been denigrated among us. We define marriage as law, not gospel, because that's how God's word defines it. When God established in creation, what he established then, he affirmed on Mount Sinai. And the purpose of the sixth commandment is to uphold the inherent sanctity and dignity of marriage. After observing that God's word prohibits every kind of sexual sin, Martin Chemnitz in his Loki points out that God singled out specifically the sin of adultery when he gave us the sixth commandment. Chemnitz writes, "There is another reason why God does not specify any other kind of unlawful intercourse in the sixth commandment, but simply uses a term which signifies a violation of the conjugal union. For by prohibiting this, he is showing that he is sanctifying, approving, and protecting marriage, its practice, custom, and conjugal union." From Luther's Large Catechism, through the Orthodox Lutheran Fathers, through the Lutheran theologians of the Old Synodical Conference, down to our own day, our Lutheran tradition rightly grounds marriage in divine moral law. And the divine moral law subjects us to obedience to the positive civil law, but the divine moral law is unchanging. The positive civil law changes. When the positive law corresponds more or less to the moral law, it's easy to confuse the two. And our duty as preachers and teachers of the word is to teach due submission to civil law while denying to civil law the normative function that God's word gives to the moral law. And this is not easy to do, but it becomes especially important when the civil law has become perverse and godless, which it has. So insofar as it is perverse and godless, it has no moral authority over the Christian conscience. Insofar as it exercises legitimate authority that God gave it, the godly submits to it as rulers carry out the work of God. Here, St. Paul's words in Romans 13 apply. When the godless serve God, we honor God by honoring their authority. That marriage is law and not gospel places marriage within the political arena. Moral law is more or less, and in our day less, codified in civil law. Civil law in America entails a political process that invites participation from the citizenry. Civil law also serves as a gauge of cultural health. The cultural decline in America during the last couple of generations has been breathtakingly sharp. The America in which we live isn't even recognizable as the America in which many of us grew up. Certainly, there is much that Christians can and should do in the civil arena to support and defend marriage. So you want to promote political activism? Do it. God bless you. Do it. But a dying culture is not going to be brought back to life. And it's not going to bring to the institution that God established new life. A culture of death that celebrates selfishness, that regards children as costly commodities that get in the way of the greater good of self-fulfillment and self-enrichment, cannot, by political means, be transformed into a life-giving culture that values what God values. Politicking in the public square deals only with the symptoms of a decline whose cause goes back to the beginning of time, I sure hate to end this session on such a depressing note, but that's where it ends. So I by my watch, we do have up to 10 minutes if you want to discuss anything that I've said, if there's anything that you think was confusing or...
David Weber, our Savior Manchester. I have within my congregation a magistrate who has to abide by the civil laws and perform civil same-sex unions. Any words from you on that and the position this magistrate is in?
Well, it's easy for me to talk since I don't have to pay the consequences. But you know what? We do that all the time as pastors. Boy, I'd hate to have his life or her life. It's like when you counsel with marriage, you go home and you think, thank God for my wife. That's not what I'm supposed to be thinking. I'm supposed to be helping that person. And I'm kind of beating around the bush because I think I'd tell him, I don't think you can do it. I just don't think you can do it. Do your job faithfully. Obey all the rules except for that one. Except for that one where the state is saying that this man and man are married to each other. I'd say, you know, do everything else, but don't do whatever would have you say that that's so, because that's a denial of the truth. You just take the hit. Take the hit and see if God doesn't bless you and take care of you because he loves you. And if you do what's right, isn't God going to take care of you? You know, I guess that's what I would say. But again, it's easy for me as a preacher because, you know, we can say what we want, and what's going to happen to us? Well, I don't know.
You can get thrown out of the Senate.
Well, yeah, I suppose.
Do you ever think we'll reach the day when the civil law is such that we will have to go out of the business of performing weddings and go into the business of simply blessing ones that the state has performed where we can bless them?
I honestly don't know. I don't know the answer. I know that here's an irony for you. God, you know, God gave me a whole bunch of kids, only one daughter. And it was my privilege to marry her to her husband 2 days after this new Minnesota law came into effect. So I mean, I've had my credentials recorded in Sherburne County, Minnesota since 1979. And I act as a representative of the state of Minnesota when I do marriages in Minnesota. North Dakota, you don't have to register anywhere. It's kind of a lawless place. But anyway, I mean, I don't know what that means, but I know in North Dakota, the state's law didn't have anything to do with me. I think anybody can marry somebody. I'm not sure. But the laws are all different. So I guess I'd have to look at it on a case-by-case basis. But as it stands now, I don't know what the laws here are, but as the law stands now, I, as a minister of the word in the state of Minnesota, in no way am I condoning or supporting same-sex unions as marriage in the state of Minnesota by doing what I'm doing. I don't have to. In the case of this civil magistrate who has to do that, I don't. So... will that happen? I pray not. In that case, here's the thing. If you say to the state, we don't recognize your marriages as marriages anymore, then we're taking a step, aren't we also saying to that same state, we don't recognize your authority to what? To tax us? To do all the things the state does, and that puts us in a position that, I don't know, the implications are somewhat staggering. I'm kind of rambling here because I don't really know the answer. I just hope that never happens.
What God joins together. You did exactly, we named it. We gave you that theme, and you did exactly what we asked you to do in talking about institutions of God. You mentioned a little bit about, I'm John Preuss from Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton, Iowa. You mentioned a little bit about the sacerdotalism and objective justification. Could you talk a little bit, if it's not too off topic, a little bit about the denial of objective justification, that is, what occurred in history and what happened there, and how that has an effect on the ministry of the Word today?
Well, I'd be happy to. That's a great question. And here, if you all have some time on your hands, you go to my website. It's christforus.org. For being preposition that he died for us. It's christforus.org. And you go on to the section on justification. I think it's there. And you'll find a paper written by John's great-great-great-grandfather, Hermann Amberg Preuss, in which he defends the doctrine of objective justification primarily for the sake of the efficacy of the absolution, because back in those days, if you remember your history, in the 19th century, the Norwegian Lutherans were divided by the absolution controversy or the election controversy. They were both the same controversy. And the issue basically is this: can you as a pastor, or can anybody for that matter, absolve someone infallibly so that God is actually giving forgiveness to that person, whether that person believes it or not? Now, if they don't believe it, they don't receive it. Obviously, we all believe that. But can you give it and say God has absolved you? And the pietists among the Norwegians says no. You got to know whether there's faith there to know whether the absolution is legit. Well, so what that does is it forces God's word to depend on faith instead of faith depending on the word of God. Are you with me on this? And it all depends on objective justification, because if the sins of the world were not taken away when Jesus died, how in the world can I tell you your sins are forgiven? How do I know? I don't know what's in your heart. Similarly, and I say to that couple, I pronounce you husband and wife in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. How can I do that unless God established marriage in the beginning, historically, factually, marrying Adam to Eve? And when he married Adam to Eve, he married every subsequent couple that becomes one flesh by the same act whereby God married Adam to Eve. And everybody who's ever been absolved of any sin, any time, is absolved of that sin on account of the fact that Christ, the Lamb of God, really did take away the sin of the whole world. And by the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Thank you for that question. That really, I hate to bring this up, but that's now a new issue. It's always coming up. And now this group of pastors, who's 10 times more conservative than anybody in the Missouri Synod, the Evangelical Lutheran Diocese of North America. Anybody hear of them? How could you not have heard of them? They're very important people. Well, anyway. They have now recently denied objective justification. And I think it's a shame, but that's another issue. But I use that as an illustration, but I do think that illustration applies to anything where God is speaking authoritatively through us today. You know, it is grounded in fact. It's grounded in something God actually accomplished. And he accomplished something when he married Adam and Eve. He accomplished something when he put the sin of the world on Jesus and he took it away. Otherwise, we're just playing games. We're not actually acting as ministers of God. Any other on any of this?
Paul Nuss, Pastor, Trinity, Millersburg, and Calvary Deep River. I actually have sort of two questions springing off of what you said. You made reference to both Luther's doctrine of two kingdoms and also his doctrine of the three estates or the three divine orders, and you sort of juggled those together, which I think we in America often do. It's been my observation that we Americans make more use of the doctrine of two kingdoms than I believe Luther himself did, and most of the Germans in Europe do today. Lutherans in Europe, they tend to make more use of the three divine orders, and I think that's consistent with Luther's catechism, where he states that all of the authority in the state stems from the fourth commandment, first coming out of the office of father. Would you comment on the implications of that for what you're telling us about marriage and its existing before the church, and then perhaps we could even say before the state?
Yeah, thank you for that question, and you are anticipating what I'm going to cover in part five tomorrow. We're going to talk exactly about what you just said, that the fourth, that the office of father and the fourth commandment is the source of all civil authority. So, basically, talking about how our children do not belong to the state, and the authority of the state derives from the authority of the parents. And so we'll be getting into that tomorrow.
And then the second question relates to the law. You addressed to the fact that marriage is established as law, and we need not be ashamed of that fact. I suppose we Lutherans can cringe from that because of our semper accusat understanding of the law, and I do experience some accusation in that aspect of law, which is my marriage, and often through not a word being spoken, just seeing the impact in my wife's face or eyes. But the law also is a good thing, and was created by God to set up an order, and that order of creation, it seems, is very foundational to marriage. And would we not say that order is good, and before the fall, it did not accuse? And that in heaven, which I do not understand to be a lawless place, it will not accuse.
Yeah, I'm not sure. This your question here. I think there is quite a bit of confusion these days about the law. I know this sounds almost like a slogan, but I'll say it anyway. The law always accuses, but it doesn't only accuse. I mean, here in this life, the law teaches us what's good. And if you look at Sinai, and I'll be talking about this later on as well, but when you look at Sinai, what is God doing? He is saying that these things are valuable. I teach my kids every year. I just write up on the blackboard, family, reputation, property, body, marriage. Are these good things that God gives us because he loves us? Am I right? Yeah. Okay, so now let's write, which commandment protects which? And that's an easy assignment, and the kids always get them all right. So that you have a positive gift God gives, and then the commandment protects that good thing God gives. So you're thinking of the law as something good. The law is good. You're the one with the problem. There's nothing wrong with the law. You know. But we end up saying, well, the law is bad because it makes us feel bad. It's, you know, like we're a bunch of two-year-olds. If you make me feel bad, you're bad, right? I don't know. I'm kind of out of practice with two-year-olds. I love watching two-year-olds defy their parents when their parents are my kids, because then I can just kind of sit there and watch and see how are they going to do it, you know. And the most fun of all is watching an otherwise intelligent 30-some-year-old reason with a two-year-old. I'm saying, well, you may figure out someday you don't reason with a two-year-old.